Well, this is a banner day for Christ Church of the Valley, and I would like you on all of our campuses to welcome for the first time ever CCV Anthem. We are so glad that you guys out in Anthem are joining us. We're so proud of the work that you and the team have done out there, and we're just honored to have you join us up there on I-17, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the team. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I may be a bit morbid even to admit this, but I actually am kind of fascinated with famous last words. You know, the last thing someone says as they breathe their final breath, I find it a significant window on their soul. For example, Pablo Picasso, with his dying breath, left this world with this phrase, "Drink to me." There you go. Karl Marx said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." And this coming from a man who said too much. In contrast, Todd Beamer left with two words, "Let's roll." Love it. Steve Jobs, arguably the greatest creative genius of our generation, when he met his maker, he met his match. And when he left from this world to eternity, he said, I quote, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." H.G. Wells said, I think he missed the mark, "Go away, I'm all right." I'm fascinated with famous last words, and I want to introduce to you the last words of the last man that Jesus ever met. All the Gospels mention a couple thieves on a cross, but only Luke in chapter 23 unpacks his story so you can really read his final words. And we're going to parachute drop into this chapter, Luke 23, at verse 32. The scene is already set. The soldiers have already laid down their hammers. The nails are already in place. There they are at the base of Jesus' feet, gambling for his garments around a dusty field, drizzled with the blood from their victims. The agonizing cry of those crucified have given way to the mockery, the cries of the crowd who are just slandering them. That's the scene. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with two criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, let's just assume that the good criminal was on his right. Seems appropriate. He's looking across his left forearm. His finger is pointing at two figures. Can you see it? If you were there, you'd look across your own forearm and you would see Jesus' brutalized body, and beyond him was your friend, a man that you had done life with for quite some time. Clarification, this criminal who connected with Jesus had previously connected with his friend. Luke calls them criminals. Matthew calls them thieves. Please understand, they weren't just common kleptomaniacs. Romans didn't crucify just minor villains. They crucified those who were rebels against Rome. These two guys, along with a third man who was scheduled for crucifixion that day, his name is Barabbas. He was released earlier by Pilate. The three of them likely had worked in this, call it a gang, if you will. It's this rebel movement. But they weren't just bad guys. They did some bad things. But their hearts were right. Their motives were good. They wanted to honor their God, Yahweh. They wanted to liberate their nation, Israel, and they wanted to protect their families from the Romans. And really, the ones that they were robbing from, like Robin Hood and his band of merry men, they were robbing from the rich to give to the poor, specifically the rich of the chief priests, who were complicit in letting the Romans come into their country, set up shop, take over their territory, take over their lands, and tax them. They were trying to overthrow their current government so that they could get a new government called the Kingdom of God. Does that sound familiar? This criminal was simply trying to do what Jesus wanted to do. He preached the same message: the kingdom of God is near. God and God alone should be your king. His motives are right, but his methods were wrong. And he got sideways somewhere along in life, and now in his death, he connects with Jesus because he shared Jesus' pain. He, like Jesus, was crucified, the most vicious form of torture ever invented by humanity. And I doubt that this criminal had been brutalized as badly as Jesus. For example, I don't know that he was scourged like Jesus. So as he looks across his left forearm, he sees a man whose body was riddled with wounds. His torso had ribbons of flesh clinging to sinews, draping down in bloody ribbons. His head had been pierced with a crown of thorns and bled profusely across his eyes, mouth, and into his beard. He had been beaten in the face so many times with the bludgeoning fists of his executioners that he was barely recognizable as human. And now this criminal is looking at Jesus and his friend beyond and noticing the stark contrast in how they dealt with the pain of crucifixion. All of them had been crucified almost surgically. They would take a 5-inch nail and put it behind the wrist bones, between the two bones of your forearm, the radius and the ulna, and there, with one fell blow of the hammer, they would drive that nail into the wood, piercing the median nerve. So I'm told that sends an agonizing pain through the middle of your back. It's so fierce of a pain that it causes your fist to clench like claws of a bird. And then they would take a similar nail and put it into your foot. We actually have found the bone of one crucifixion victim. His name is Yohanan. We know that because it was inscribed on his box. Crucified about the same time as Jesus. They took the nail, it got stuck in an olive wood knot of the cross he was crucified on, and because of that, they couldn't retrieve the nail and just took his body, threw it in the grave. Later, his family gathered the bones, put him in a box, and we have on display in the Israeli Museum of Jerusalem today, you can see it if you like, a bone with a nail going straight through it. What's interesting is it didn't go through the top of his foot, but the side of his heel. And so he was crucified on either side of Jesus, these criminals. And he's watching how Jesus deals with the pain. You see, our instinct is to avoid pain. And these two guys had avoided pain as much as they could, ducking into caves and into the back alleys of Jerusalem. They were rebels who were guerrilla warriors trying to protect their identity. But Jesus, in stark contrast, he marched from the top of the Mount of Olives straight down into the lion's den, into the teeth of enemy territory, knowing that he would die. This criminal was well aware of Jesus' popularity. After all, he is a freedom fighter. He kept his ear to the ground for news about would-be messiahs. He had heard about Jesus, even if he had never met Jesus. He knew of the hundreds of villages Jesus went into to heal people, to preach to crowds of 15, 20,000 people. Oh, he knew about Jesus. And the last night of his life, he was put in the same political prison of Jesus. It's not that big of a space. These two criminals could not have been more than 30 yards away from Jesus Christ when he was interrogated by Pilate and sentenced to death. And they noticed with wide eyes how most people avoid pain, but Jesus suffered deliberately. In fact, the Bible tells us that he came to this world in order to sacrifice himself for its sins. Second thing that he shared with Jesus is his shame. All of them, it says in verse 34, tail end, they divided up his clothes and were casting lots. They had been stripped, at least down to a loincloth, probably less. That's shameful for any of us, but devastating for a conservative Jew. There they were hanging for all to see. But don't miss this. Not 3 feet from this thief's feet were the garments of Jesus. They divided up the head covering and the sash and the outer tunic and his prayer shawl, but the inner tunic of Jesus was one whole cloth. They didn't want to tear it to pieces, so they cast lots for it. And as he's watching, I don't know how much scripture he knows, but I doubt he missed this one. Psalm 22, verse 18, it predicts that they would cast lots for Jesus' garment. A prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of his eyes. And the reason I think he was aware of it was because this psalm is the most accurate description of crucifixion ever written in any literature. But what makes it so fascinating is that David penned this psalm 600 years before crucifixion had even been invented, and 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. It describes how his hands and his feet were pierced. It says, "You can see all my bones. My heart melts like wax. My enemies surround me, and they gamble for my garment." And don't miss this. The poem opens with the very words that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so here this criminal is, watching Jesus suffer the same shame that he's going through, watching his friends suffer the same shame, but what a marked difference between the two. See, most of us try to, our instinct is to protect our reputations, but Jesus purposely humbled himself. And the guy's watching how Jesus handles the same humiliation that he had, but it was a deliberate humiliation. And somewhere on that cross, the Rolodex of Scripture goes through his mind, and he's seeing the prophecy fulfilled right in front of him. And I wonder if he felt like, oh my God, you orchestrated this. This whole passion play is your idea, and I get to play a part. I am the criminal in this victim, and Jesus is the Son of God. How did God's Son humble himself to die next to a person like me? And he just noticed how differently Jesus died. And I think going through his head is what Paul would pen some 30 years later in a letter to the Philippians, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He also shared Jesus' rejection. Verse 35 to 39 is a litany of people who mocked Jesus. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." If you want to get into their heads, you got to know that for a Jew of Jesus' day, the Messiah was not a suffering servant. The Messiah was a valiant, even a violent warrior who would destroy their enemies and bring liberation to God's people. So the crowd's looking at Jesus saying, "You don't look like any Messiah to me. Once you got caught and crucified, you can no longer be the king of the Jews, because our king is supposed to be victorious by the power of God." And that's what these two men had fought for all their adult life. They're no different than the crowd saying, "Jesus, you can't be the Messiah if you're crucified." The soldiers, they parrot the same criticism of the crowds. The soldiers also came up to him and mocked him, verse 36. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, I doubt that these Roman soldiers knew a lot about Judaism. They knew less about theology. But they were right about this one thing. Jesus could not, at the same time, save himself and others. He had to make a choice. Am I going to stay on the cross and die for the sins of the world, or am I going to come down from the cross and save myself? It was a decision that Jesus made the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew well what was coming. And this thief on the cross is noticing how differently Jesus dies than us. His friend over here, he says in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." I think what upset this criminal so much was verse 38. For you, it's in your Bible. For him, it was right over his right hand. He saw the sign, the placard that Pilate had put up there that said, "The King of the Jews." This is a king that he had fought for, was willing to die for, and now was bleeding for. You say you're the King of the Jews? Then get down off the cross and act like it. Oh, he was mad. And it was at that moment that something snapped in the criminal on the right. And it's when the first time that he spoke, because you see, Jesus hadn't said a word. In moments like these, when we are rejected, our instinct is to announce our innocence. That's what this criminal is saying. I'm innocent. I don't deserve to die like this. But Jesus suffered in silence. He doesn't say a word, not to the criminal, not to the crowd, not to the soldiers, not to the chief priests. The only person he talks to so far is his God. And it is here that this criminal, noticing the difference between how Jesus suffers and how his friend suffers, that he had two paths of life laid crystal clear in front of him. I can either live like Jesus or I can live like my friend. I can either die like Jesus or I can die like my friend. And it's then that this criminal begins to connect not just with Jesus but with us. Because what he says is really an extraordinary testimony of what we can say to Jesus today. Verse 40, the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." He came to a point where he realized, I may have had the right motives, but I've made a lot of mistakes, and I deserve this. And when you come to the place where you understand your sin before God, you are overwhelmed that God would ever send his son to die for you. And I think that what triggered this man, this kind of explosion of consciousness for him, was verse 34. At the beginning of the scene is the first word that Jesus said from the cross as he looks across the crowds, those that are mocking him, spitting at him, nailing him, gambling for his garments. Of all the things that a criminal would expect the Messiah to say, this was the last. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And I think in that moment he realized if the Messiah could forgive his enemies, then maybe there's hope for me. And I believe that if that criminal could come down off the cross and somehow step across 2,000 pages of human history, he would stand on this stage and say to you, "You are never too bad to recover from your past." Look, we've all made some tragic mistakes. And I think what this thief is saying is, you don't have to live in that moment of your tragic mistakes. So How long ago was it that you had that affair? And how long are you going to live in that moment of guilt and shame? How long ago was it that you had that argument with your dad that severed that relationship? And how many times are you going to replay those voices in your head that condemn you? How long ago was it that you got pregnant out of wedlock? How long ago was it that you committed that crime? See, the criminal stands here as one forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. He heard Jesus say, "You can be forgiven." And I thought to myself, what would he look like today? Like if he were wearing modern clothes and walking among us, what would he be like? A man who was trying to do the right thing but did a lot of wrong things. He was trying to protect his country and honor his God. He was trying to create a space and a place for his family. He thought all along he was doing what was right, but at some point, he came face to face with his own sin. I think this man looks a lot like Hector Hernandez. He's a member here at CCV, a guy who has a pretty rough past, but he's come to know the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the story of a modern thief on the cross.
"You hated me. the difference in regards to how it, what the life is like. Every time we went out, no matter what party we went, we were always in some fight. You wanted to ensure that people knew that if they messed with us, that there were consequences. There were definite consequences. And I found myself, when I entered into high school, having to fight right off the bat, especially after high school, getting more involved in different things. I started getting into drugs, started selling drugs. I found myself hooked on cocaine. And the thing was, it was just part of that life for me. And what started out at one point, I thought was fun, all of a sudden became a problem. It was on a Friday night, and we were sitting just eating some dinner and hanging out with some friends. And then later on, about midnight, we saw another friend's car driving down the strip. And it was being chased by another car. And the next thing I know, I heard tires screeching. When I turned around, all of a sudden, the first shot hit me and knocked me to the ground. They had hit me with a shotgun blast. And I got up and started running so I could run for cover so I wouldn't be an open target on the floor. And I remember hearing my friend several times screaming at me to get back down. And so when I landed, no sooner than I hit the ground, the next shot, the next blast hit the truck that was right in front of me. And so I heard them yelling at each other, things were going on, and finally when that vehicle was gone, that they rushed over and turned me over, and I was having difficulty even just, I was gasping for air, and people were yelling, somebody was yelling for them to call the ambulance, and they kept telling me to stay up. They kept telling me, hang on, help is coming. The doctor was talking about where I'd been hit. It was one thing he mentioned, and continued to say, is that I just can't believe that you're still alive because of the impact. And I was just sprayed from my waist all the way up, in my face included, is that there was just a constellation of pellets spread throughout my body. And when he showed the x-rays, he had said, it looks as if somebody placed a shield on my body so that the pellets, while they penetrated the body, that they just stayed right on the organs, even on the vital organs. I had them in the chambers of my heart, on my heart, but yet none of them pierced it. Every time I breathe, these are just moving with my heart. I would find myself at night to get in the vehicle, and I would drive to the corner where the shooting took place and just sit there. And it wasn't that I was waiting for the person to come back, more than I was looking and trying to figure out, what was it that God had planned for my life? What did he want me to do now? And for this to happen, and it was just no coincidence that how God came down and showed favor on me that night. Because the reality is that I deserved to die that night for the life that I lived. And I remember that there was a peace that came upon me. In those moments when I lay there, dying, is that he extended not only mercy to me and forgave me for what I had done, but he gave me life. He gave me a second chance. And that's the thing about our Lord, is that if God can save someone as bad as me, definitely God can save anyone, no matter where they are at in their lives.
I love Hector's story, but that's not the end of his story. Hector and his wife are two of the most faithful servants here at Christ Church of the Valley. Every week on the Peoria campus, you'll find them serving in the children's area. He's a neighborhood group leader. And what he's done is taken the story of his past and turned it into a story of the future. And I hope that for you. Look, let's be realistic. None of us go to the altar with our bride and go, no, I'm getting divorced. Like, we didn't intend that. No, nobody holds a newborn baby in their hand and say, yeah, I'll probably hurt this one. I'm gonna abandon this one. We don't do that. Nobody goes to the first day on the job and says, yeah, I'll probably get involved in some criminal activity and I may go to prison for it. It's not on our mental map. Sometimes when we want to do the right thing, we choose the wrong methods. And we get in a place in our life where we feel like, man, my story's over. My story has ended. But the thief on the cross, and Hector would stand here with me today and say, you are never too bad to recover from your past. But the thief on the cross wouldn't stop there. As he's hanging, hovering over the crowds, he's looking out at a lot of religious leaders, thumping their chest in pride, saying, oh man, I would never be a criminal like that. I'm proud of the way that I tithe. I'm proud of the way I pray. I go to the temple all the time. And I think the thief on the cross says, you don't get it. It's true that you're never too bad to recover from your past. It's also true you're never good enough to secure your future. You're never good enough to earn the grace of Jesus Christ. But listen to what this guy says in verse 42. Here's his declaration. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is an extraordinary statement, especially for one who is dying. This guy had for his adult life fought for the king of Israel to come, for the Messiah to show himself, this valiant, violent warrior to liberate their people from the Romans. And now suddenly he realized, I was wrong. Not about the Messiah, but about the Messiah's methods. He's not one who destroys his enemies. He's one who forgives his enemies. He's one who loves his enemies. And in that moment, his whole worldview was changed. And he realized that even death for Jesus couldn't stop him. In fact, death for Jesus, it was not the end of his kingdom, it was the inauguration of his kingdom. And he pleaded with him in his dying breath, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I know that some are going to be offended by that. You're like, that's not fair. For a guy to live his life like that, all his life, he was a criminal, a crook, a thief, a rapist, a murderer. And now, in a millisecond, he gets saved because of a deathbed confession. That's not right. No, actually, it's not right. The thief was never saved because of a deathbed confession. Look, he did confess his sins, and you should too. The Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true. But we're not saved by confession. We're saved by a declaration. This guy's declaration about Jesus was, I get it. You're the king. The sign above your head, Jesus, is absolutely right. You are the king of Israel, and I pledge to you my allegiance. Well, is that all it takes to pledge your allegiance to Jesus? No. This man was saved not by a confession and not by his own declaration. He was saved by Jesus' declaration, which you read in verse 43. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And you might think, well, that's, I don't know. I don't know if I like that or not. I don't care. Look, let's be clear about this. Jesus is the king, okay? That means he gets to say who is in and who is out. And you might not like that, you know, he points to somebody on their deathbed and says, okay, you're in because of your declaration, but he's the king. He gets to decide, not you. And when this man declared his faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus declared him saved, and he was saved only because of that. It takes nothing more than that. In fact, all of us, if we're saved, it's because Jesus pointed his finger and said, you get who I am, you're in. Now, on the other hand, there might be some people saying, yeah, I think I'm going to try that. I'm going to wait all my life to, you know, live my life the way I want, for me, spend money on myself, and, you know, do with my body what I want, do with my time what I want. And then at the very end, in the last millisecond, I'll say, Jesus, yes, sir, you're king. Good luck. Because if you say, the minute you say, Jesus, you are king, you are pledging allegiance to do what he demands. Because if Jesus is the king, he doesn't just get to make declarations, he also gets to make demands. And if Jesus, I'm just telling you, if Jesus said to me, Mark, jump, I'm going to ask how high on the way up. And if he says, hey, I want you to be baptized, I'm going to ask why on the way down. If he tells me, I want something of your time, your talents, your treasures, he gets it. You know why? My answer to Jesus is always, sir, yes, sir, he is the king. And when you make Jesus the king of your life, if your hands are tied like the thief on the cross, then all it takes is his declaration. But if your hands are not tied, then the demands he makes are expectations. And it is still his declaration that saves you, nothing more and nothing less. That leads to the last point I want to make here. You're never too late to respond in the present. Look, it's never too late. Here this man was with his dying breath declaring Jesus as king. It may have taken a lifetime to lead up to this moment. I think about Albert Einstein's theory of relativity. How long did it take Albert Einstein to come up with the theory of relativity? Fact is, it was this flash in a moment that he just saw it. But it was a lifetime that led up to it. And think about Newton and the law of gravity. Apple falls on his head and he just, boom, he gets it. But it was a lifetime preparing him for that moment. Or Galileo, the world is round, not flat. It was a lifetime of preparation that led to a moment. It may take a lifetime to prepare you for a moment, but it only takes a moment to prepare you for eternity. It may take a lifetime to bring you right now, right here, to this moment, but in this moment, you can prepare for eternity by making a declaration that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the King of Kings. I want to ask you for just a moment of your time. If you could pull out a piece of paper where it says take away in your program, I just want you to write a declaration. Just like Pilate took a piece of wood and he wrote who he thought Jesus was, or at least who he thought he's supposed to think who Jesus was. If he ever really thought that, he never would have put him on a cross. So wipe away these false declarations that you've made that you don't really believe because your actions don't show it. Write down who you really are saying with your life, who Jesus Christ is. Because that declaration is what will lead to Jesus' declaration of you for better or for worse. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? That moment will determine your eternity. Let's pray. Lord, your grace is extraordinary. And we thank you now that you came to earth to die for our sins, that you gave yourself on a cross, and all of us, like one of the thieves, are either going to respond with the demand, save me, or with the declaration, you're king. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us now to make declarations that are worthy of your glory. It is in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.